Okay, hi everybody. Okay, this evening is our going to be our last shiur in Malachim. Next week we're going to have a special shiur devoted to Pesach as part of the series that Torah in Motion is running of all the classes in the next week. All the classes that normally do whatever they do this for the next week, they're going to be focusing on Pesach themes. So next week's shiur is going to be on the topic of Pesach Mitzrayim, the Pesach that occurred in Egypt when they left, Pesach Dorot, the laws that are articulated in the book of Exodus regarding Pesach in the future, the Pesach that we continue to celebrate today, Pesach Sheni, the Pesach that's described in the book of Numbers when they weren't able to do, some Jews weren't able to do Pesach, and they added a makeup date. And Pesach Dvarim, Pesach as presented in the book of Deuteronomy. And I want to try to develop some themes. What is the development as the Bible presents the development of the holiday of Passover as it plays itself out in the Torah itself? We'll see if we can say some things. Okay, tonight we are, actually it's a good cutoff because tonight we're going to do chapter 16, which actually covers about 40 years of Israelite history, but it's a very turbulent time in Jewish history and in Israelite history. And after Pesach, we actually are going to be able to start the Elijah narrative, because after Pesach in Malachim Aleph, Kings 1, chapter 17, begins the lengthy narrative that makes the middle of the book of Malachim, the narratives of Elijah and Elisha. We're not going to get to Elisha this year, but we'll get through Elijah maybe. The narratives of Elijah, so central to the book of Kings. And we're going to shift our focus. And it actually begins tonight. We begin to shift our focus from the kind of parallel stories of the kingdom of Judea and the kingdom of Israel to an intense focus on what is going on in Israel, in Malchut Yisrael, Malchut Ephraim, whatever you want to call it, the kingdom of the north, and that is going to, so to speak, make up the middle, the real central part of this book, which focuses on the Israelite kingdom, and then eventually the destruction of the Israelite kingdom, which then brings us back to one kingdom, Judea, and then ultimately its destruction. But we get ahead of ourselves. So we are. If everybody opens up back to the end of what we did last week, so, and again, just to place ourselves, you know, where we are historically, we are, you know, we're in the 880s, 870s BCE, about 100, you know, years, maybe by the time we end tonight, we'll be about 100 years after the death of Solomon. Maybe a little bit less than that, but we're in that first century after the breakup of the kingdom. And at the end of chapter 15, which is what we looked at, just to go back for a second, the Bible tells us, if you look at chapter 15, verse 25, V'nadav ben Yeravam malach Yisrael b'shnat shtayim la'asa melech Yehuda. So we spent some time discussing this great king Asa, who, so to speak, was a kind of a little bit of a revival after some of what happened with Rehavam and his children. Asa, who, so to speak, as the Bible had described, he was a very righteous king. In the book, in chapter 15, and the Bible describes that, in contrast to In contrast to Asa, the Bible describes the children and the children of Yeravam in verse 25. V'nadav, chapter 15, verse 25. V'nadav ben Yeravam malach Yisrael b'shnat shnaim la'asa malach Yudah v'imloch al Yisrael shnataim. So that tells you already something. Asa, the king Asa, he's going to rule for 41 years. That's what it says in chapter 15. U'bishnat asrim li Yeravam, verse 9. Chapter 15, verse 9. U'bishnat asrim li Yeravam malach Yisrael malach Asa malach Yudah v'arba'im v'achat shana malach Mishalayim. That's stability. So the descendants of Rehavam, there's a certain stability going on here in the Judean kingdom, in the southern kingdom. In contrast, Nadav, the son of Yeravam, is only king for 2 years. Vayimlocha Yisrael shnataim. Vayasara b'nei Hashem. Vayelch b'derech avivu b'chatato sherechtiyeh Yisrael. So you have here the 2 years. His father, Yeravam, his father was king for like 22 years, if I'm not mistaken. And he's king for only 2 years, again, to fulfill the prophecy that Yeravam was king for 22 years. He's king for 2 years to fulfill the prophecy of the prophet who said that Yeravam and his descendants would be killed out. And that's exactly what happened in verse 27. Vayikshor alav Basha ben Achia lebeit Yisachar. So we have, instead of Ephraim, Joseph, who is the tribe of the north, who is the, you know, Yeravam comes from Ephraim. There's a conspiracy against him. Vayikshor alav Basha ben Achia lebeit Yisachar, from Yisachar. Sachar is one of those tribes in the middle of the country, and he's also part of the 10 tribes. And they're plotting against. And he attacks him in the middle of a campaign against the Philistines. Did they not like the way he was handling the campaign? Did he not like the... Who knows why, but the Bible, we don't know the internal dynamics, but the Bible tells us that in the middle of that, Nadav v'chol Yisrael tsarim al Givton, they were attacking Givton, and at that moment, v'yimiteu basha b'shnat shalosh la'asam el Yudah v'yimloch tachtav. V'yihikech kimolcho, when he took power, not only did he kill Nadav in the midst of the battle, which is an amazing thing, you know, to have a coup in the middle of a war, that's serious business. That means that you really, really hate this king and you really think that he's incompetent, or you really see an opportunity with all the hubbub of the war to take advantage. I mean, you think about the assassination attempt on Hitler in 1944, when the war wasn't going well, in the summer of 1944, Operation Valkyrie. You know, all those things, it happens. But that's not what happened here. It happened in Vietnam in the middle of the war. There were coups, and sometimes people were killed, leaders. And he fulfilled. So again, this is a classic example of the dual, you know, the dual rule, reading of history. There's a divine dynamic that God had predicted, that Yeravam and his descendants would be destroyed. And this is taken up by Basha. Now, Basha didn't necessarily have access to the prophet's prediction. And he wasn't necessarily a frum guy who fulfilled, oh, I'm going L'shem Shamayim. I'm going to fulfill, you know, L'shem Yichud. Hini Muchan Mezuman, to fulfill the destiny that the prophet had asked me. That's not at all how actually life works out. He had his own very human calculations, Basha, to take over the reins from Nadav ben Yeravam. Political decisions. He didn't like the way that he was conducting the war. He didn't like the way that he said, whatever it was. But from the divine perspective, he was ultimately a tool that fulfilled the point. V'yeter divrei Nadav, etc., etc. ומלחמה בין אסו בין באשה מלך ישראל כל ימים, בשנת שלוש של אסה מלך יהודה, מלך באשה בן אחי על כל ישראל, 24 שנה. Notice again the same pattern. Yeravam, 22 years. His son, Nadav, 2 years. Basha, who is a new dynasty, a new house, he reigns for 24 years, the Bible tells us. At the end of chapter 15, Bishnat Shalosh Lasa Melch Yudah Melch Basha Ben Achi Al Kol Yisrael B'Tirtza, Asuim V'Arba Shana, V'Yasra Ben Hashem V'Yilch B'Derech Yeravam B'Chatato Asher Yichtiyah Yisrael. So of course, ultimately Basha loses any sort of legitimacy to be able to ultimately continue his line, because if he's going to be as bad as Yeravam, so he should also. What? Why is he more fit to continue the line in the Northern Kingdom if he's simply Yeravam Redux? If he's Yeravam 2.0, what do we need that for? There's no point there. And so it's fascinating. Look at the very next statement, and the Abarbanel makes this point very clear, that you have here a conscious patterning of the prophecy that was given to Yeravam, and now the prophecy and the house of Yeravam, and now we're going to have the same prophecy given to the house of Basha. Look back for a second, everybody together. If you turn back to chapter 14 in the book of Kings, if you turn back to chapter 14, so God sent Achiah HaShiloni, the very prophet who had predicted that Yeravam would tear away the kingdom from Rechavam. So go and tell him the following. If you look at chapter 14, verse 9, Achiah is sent to Yeravam and tells him, Vatara lasot mikol ashayu lufanecha, vatelech vatas lechaluhim achrim masechot lachisei veoti yishlach teachrei gevecha. I appointed you to be a political foil to Rechavam, not to start a new religion, not to start a new religious center. And therefore, lachein ini mevi ra'al beit Yeravam, vichrati liravam mashtin bekir, I'm going to kill out every male from the house of Yeravam, ubiarti achrei beit Yeravam kashir ara ha'golel ha'tumo. You're going to be eaten by the dogs. Okay? Now, if we turn to chapter 17, when Yeravam has been killed out, and all his descendants have been killed out, and it's been taken over by Basha, and Basha now is going to be king for 24 years, what does the prophet Yehu is commanded to go to Basha in chapter 17. Vahidvar Nael Yehu ben Hanani al Basha Lemor. Yana Sherhari Moticha Mine Afar Vatna Tchencha Nagi al Yisrael. I raised you up to be a leader. Look back in chapter 14. I should have started from there. Look back at chapter 14, verse 7. Lechi Imri Li Ravam Komar Hashem Lo Yisrael. Yana Sherhari Moticha Mitocham ve'etnecha nagid al miYisrael. It's the same language. Basically, it's a copycat language. I raised you up from the house of Israel and made you a leader in Israel. The same thing here. But what did you do? Back to chapter 17, verse 2. Yanasherim mitoch miyilafarot nanachlig al miYisrael v'tech b'derech Yeravam v'tachtiat al miYisrael achiseni b'chatotam hinanim avir acharei basha v'acharei beito. I'm going to light a fire after Basha and his house, v'natati et beitcha kevet Yeravam benevad, and it's exactly the same language. Hamet libasha beir yelchlu aklavim. Whoever dies in the city is going to be eaten by the dogs. V'hamet lo basadei yelchlu olaf hashemayim. It's exactly what the prophet said. A different prophet said to Yeravam 20 years earlier. The yeter divrei Basha. So basically, it's the same pattern. Yeravam, 22 years, had a son, Nadav, 2 years. The prophet came and said, that's going to be wiped out. It was wiped out. Basha had a son named Elah. Bishnat Esrim Vashesh Shana La'asa Melech Yudah Malach Elah Ben Basha Yisrael Betirta Shnataim. Once again, 2 years. It's a total parallel. So you have the house of Yeravam, basically around for about 25 years, wiped out. Now we have the house of Basha from Yisachar. What's going to happen to them? Wiped out. That's exactly what happens next. The Bible describes him in a very, very negative way. Vayikshar alav avdo zimri. We have the third house in the story in the span of, 50 years. Vayikshar alav avdo zimri, sar machzi tarachev. Vehu betirtza, shotesh shikor beit arza shel abayit betirtza. And he's in a drunken stupor, not a very effective king. The first king we met, the son of Yeravam, Nadab, was killed in the middle of a battle. Obviously not very respected. The second king is killed in the middle of a drunken stupor. Vayavo Zimri, Vayakeu, Vayimiteu, Bishnat, Esrim Veshevel Asa. I noticed the constant parallelism to what's going on in Judah. In Judah, Asa is just kind of raking up the, it's like, he's putting away the money in the 401k and he's just kind of living it up. He's there 3 years, then he's there 20 years. Now he's there 27 years. While everything is calm in Judah and Asa is engaged in the religious revival we talked about in last week's perek, here in Israel, in the northern tribes, total chaos. One house is being replaced after another house. Total instability. He didn't leave a male person alive or even one of the relatives or friends. Nobody was left alive. And now the Bible uses an extreme term that we haven't seen before in the book of Kings. Vayashmeid Zimri et kol beit aviv. I mean, lahashmeid, laharob, ula'abeid. I mean, I think this is the first time we've ever seen that term in relationship in a war, an internal battle, a civil war of Israel. Vayashmeid Zimri et kol beit basha k'dvar Hashem asher dibir basha b'yad Hashem, b'yad Yehu anavi. El kol chato'ot basha v'chato'ot eila b'no. Asher chatu v'asher chtio Yisrael achis et adonai lo Yisrael b'hav lehem. V'yeter divrei eila. So the Bible tells us here in chapter 16 in the middle that because of the sins of Baasha, which the Bible clearly again associates that he was no better than Yeravam. He's no better than Yeravam. So then his son, Elah, who also only lasted 2 years. I mean, what's 2 years? The first year you need just to get your feet wet, like a teacher. Just, what do you get? It's only in the beginning of the second year you start to feel comfortable. By the time he starts to feel comfortable, he's already killed. He's done. So we've already knocked off two houses. We now come to the third house. This guy Zimri, we don't know exactly where he's from. We only know that he is a major... he's a major officer because he was in charge, it said, of Chatzi Sar Machzi Tarechev. He was in charge of half of the tanks, the tank corps, whatever you want to call it. So the Bible now continues and tells us a shocking thing. Bishnat Esrim Vesheva Shana La'asam Elch Yudah Malach Zimri Shivat Yamin Betirtza. Not even 2 weeks, not even 2 years, not even 2 weeks, 7 days. They're still fighting the Philistines. It's an amazing thing. They have a tremendous amount of tension with the Philistines. They have a tremendous amount. There's a lot of battles and they're fighting each other inside. The people are very unhappy.
Kashar Zimri v'gami kar tamelech. V'yamlichu chol Yisrael et Omri sar tzaval Yisrael b'yom ahu b'machane. V'yalu Omri v'chol Yisrael im Omri givton v'yatsur al tirza.
An amazing thing. Instead of fighting the Philistines, they decide to fight Zimri. They turn their attention away from trying to capture Givton and fight the external enemy, and they turn inside to fight Zimri. And clearly, Omri had a tremendous amount of support. The Bible gives it very clear. It says, Vaya'ale Omri the Chol Yisrael Imo. Clearly, Zimri was not very popular. Clearly, Zimri was not seen as a good guy. Maybe Ela had been, maybe the people had wanted some more stability. Who knows? Maybe Ela was more popular than we thought. And Omri is, the Bible tells us, Vayale Omri v'chol Yisrael imo migivton. Vayatsuru al Tirza. They attacked the capital city of Tirza, which was, if you remember, the city of the northern tribes. That was the city Jerot Yeravam had moved to, and I suggested because the Egyptians had attacked. If you remember, we talked about that. We know from extra biblical sources that Egypt made forays into Eretz Yisrael and the Transjordan at that time. And so they had moved their capital to a town called Tirza, which was on the other side of the Jordan, on the east bank. Vayihi kirot zimri kinil kida ha'ir, vayavoel armon beit hamelch, vayisrof alav et beit hamelch ba'esh vayamot. He commits suicide. He burns down the palace with him in it. It's an amazing story. Meaning, rather than give up or whatever, he commits suicide. He gets burned, and the palace is burned, which means it's no longer useful. And so basically he makes Tirza an unusable city, right? And why did he die? Once again, the refrain. It's almost like the book of Shoftim now. Alcha totav asher chata la'asot hara b'enei Adonai la'lechet b'derech Yeravam u'b'chatato asher asa la'achtia Yisrael. The Yeter Divrei Zimri v'Kishor Shekashar, the rest of the words of Zimri, Elohim Ketuvim al Sefer Yamim Malchei Yisrael. Again, this is a book that we no longer have. We only have Divrei Yamim Malchei Yehuda, the chronicles of the kings of Judah. We do not have detailed chronicles, but the Bible tells us there were such books. There was a book like that. And just to add, just so that we understand, this also didn't go unnoticed. There's another internal battle. The Bible tells us, "Az yechalek ha'am Yisrael lechetzi." So you have a split between the northern tribes and the southern tribes, and now you have a split within the northern tribes. So now you have the north itself is split. Chatzi ha'am lachetzi. Chatzi ha'am haya acharei Tivni ben Ginat lamlicho. Some people wanted to make Tivni the king, and some people vachetzi acher acharei Omri. Vayechezak ha'am asher acharei Omri ata'am asher acharei Tivni vayamot Tivni vayimloch Omri. The Bible tells us about Omri. Now, who is this? Now we get to Omri. Omri, so we are up to the fourth house in the span of 50 years. I mean, it's crazy. You had Yeravam, you had Basha, you had Zimri, and now you have the house of Omri. With the house of Omri, we have a lot of new things happen. A lot of new developments that ultimately lead to Elijah the prophet coming on the scene. You can't understand why Elijah shows up, pops up all of a sudden until you understand, of course, that you are in the world of Omri. So let's read what the Bible tells us about Omri and then supplement it a little bit with some extra biblical sources. So the Bible tells us again, Vishnat Shloshim Vachat Shana La'asa Melech Yudah Malach Omri Al Yisrael. Shtei Mesrei Shana B'Tirtza Malach Shei Shani. But all of a sudden, again, reflecting at least hidden between the lines, he moves the capital back into the West Bank and he creates a new capital, which should remind us of a king, another king, who creates a new capital from a city that never was a major political force. Reminds us of King David. King David, who, was very smart politically, instead of making Hebron his capital or making Givat Shaul as a kind of statement that he's taking over for Saul, he creates a new capital in a city called Jerusalem, which he renames. The city was called Yevus because the Jebusites were there, and he renames it. And here too, we have a kind of similar story. The Bible tells us, Vayiken et Hahar Shomron, he buys a mountain, which is called Shomron, Me'et Shemer b'kikraim kesef. Vayiven et Tahar, he builds it up. Vayikra et Shem Ha'ir Asher Bana Hashem Shemer Adonai Hahar Shomron. So this is called Shomron. Shomron is a city. Many people today we call it Samaria as a territory, but Shomron was originally a city. It's a created city. It's a city that now. Why is Shomron an interesting city? If you look on the map, the ancient Shomron, the city, Shomron is a perfect north, south, east, west kind of placement in the center of the country. And it's a perfect, this is going to be a perfect capital city to be able to allow for access east, west to the ports, to the Mediterranean, and north, south to facilitate travel between people throughout the territory of the northern tribe, but also if you want to go down south and eventually conquer the south. So it's a great, great placement of a city, just like Jerusalem was right on the border of Binyamin and Yehuda and was a very smart political move. So too, this is a very smart move, and he sets up this city. We're told, of course, that he's very evil. So on the one hand, he is worse than everybody else. On the other hand, he's a very powerful king. King Ahab is from the house of Omri. Remember that. He is from the house of Omri. Now, the Bible is very silent. All it tells us about Omri is how he moved Tirza. He moved the capital from the West Bank, from the East Bank to the West Bank, back to Israel. And he set up this city. And he was a very evil king. But we know from extra biblical sources that he was also a very powerful king, to the extent that one of the earliest biblical finds that we have in the history of archaeology is called the Mesha Stele, or the Stella. I don't know how, whatever way different people may pronounce it. Okay, so I am. Let me just make this small, and then I want to share. Let me share my screen. So let me see if I can pop this up. Yeah. So let me share that. So if you see on this is from Wikipedia, this is called the Mesha Stela or Stele. It's also known as the, it's also known, let me make this small. It's also known as the Moabite stone. And it's dated to around our time. And it describes how the King Mesha of Moab, which is today in Jordan, he tells how Chemosh, the god of Moab, had been angry with his people and allowed them to be subjugated to the king of Israel. And if you look at some of the actual text, the text of them. So let's read a little bit of it. So it says, this is how it starts. I am Mesha, son of Chemosh, god. Chemosh was the god of the Moabites, king of Moab. My father reigned over Moab for 30 years, and I've reigned after my father, and I've built the sanctuary for Chemosh in Karkach, for he saved me from aggressors. Omri was king of Israel. This is one of the first mentions of Israel, and oppressed Moab during many days. And Chemosh was angry with his aggressions. His son succeeded him, and he also said, I will oppress Moab. In my days, he said, let us go, and I will see my desire upon him. And Israel said, I shall destroy it forever. Now Omri took the land of Madeba and occupied it in his day and in his days for 40 days of his son, Achav. And Chemosh had mercy on it in my time, and I built Baal Ma'on, etc., etc. So the Bible, and so this Mesha stone, again, is one of the earliest descriptions. And we're going to come back to it when we get to Malachim Bet. Later on in Malachim Bet, at the beginning of Malachim Bet, in one of the battles in the time of Elisha. But you have here a clear description of the fact that Omri didn't just do Avodah Zarah, he also was a very powerful king who was able to take over territory of Moab on the other side of the Jordan and other things. So you have here the northern kingdom starting to get settled, starting to become a more significant power, and starting to make raids into neighboring countries. Which may then lead us to understand the next passage in the book of Kings. So let's look now at the next passage. The Bible now tells us about his son. The Achav ben Omri Malach al Yisrael Bishnat Shloshim Ushmon al Asa. Again, Asa is just, you know, he's just heading. He's just living the good life. 38 years as king. Everything is hunky dory. He's just going on being reelected, you know, reelected or not elected, but he continues to be king and everything is great. The Achav ben Omri Malach al Yisrael b'shnat Shloshim Shmuel Asa Melech Yehuda v'imloch Achav ben Omri al Yisrael b'sharon Esrim u'shtayim shana. Once again, the same. It's almost like a pattern. 22 years, 24 years, 22 years. Now he's 22 years. Significant. V'imloch v'yas Achav ben Omri harab ben Hashem mikol asher lefanav. Everybody's mikol asher lefanav, but it always gets worse. He becomes worse. But now we have a new stage, and that's what I meant. Vayikach isha et Izebel bat et Baal melech Sidonim. First time the Bible tells us, since for a long time we haven't, since the time of Shlomo, we haven't heard about the Phoenicians. And we haven't heard about marriage outside of Israel. For the first time, we hear about a marriage, a diplomatic marriage, if you want to say. It's not like I think they fell in love at the Sakap. He reaches out to the north, either his father Omri or he himself, and there is a wedding, there is a marriage to the Phoenicians. Could it be that, again, reading between the lines, the fact that Omri is fighting battles with the surrounding countries, including people in the south, that he decides that he wants to have allies in the north, And was this part of the beginning strategy? And we're going to see later on in the beginning of the book of Kings 2, that, or the end of book of Kings 1, that he also reaches out to Judah. Meaning, in the time of Yeravam and Asa and Baasha, the Bible says there was war all the days between Asa and Baasha. There was civil war. As once the house of Baasha is gone, the house of Yeravam is gone, the house of Baasha, we don't hear any more about civil war between Israel and Judah. Because was it in the interest of Israel no longer to fight these battles, but you want to be successful against Moab, against the Arameans who are the up-and-coming power, etc., etc. But what's significant is he marries Izebel, the daughter of Et Baal. Now, Baal, of course, this is the introduction of the cult of the Baal into the northern kingdom. The Baal is a Canaanite god, who's also a Canaanite Phoenician god. Remember, Canaan and Phoenicia are kind of one long, you know, they're not like separate, like, oh, Egypt and Eretz Yisrael. You know, if you go up north, you know, what we today call the blue line, which is the border between Lebanon and the state of Israel, is a fake border. There is no natural border there. You know, Shevet Naphtali and Shevet Asher are up in the Lebanon. Okay? Those who want it, I still remember when I was in Israel during the first Lebanon War. I mean, you won't believe this, but I remember I heard it myself on the radio in the first month when Israel was very successful in the Lebanon War. They captured 40 kilometers up to the Litani River. I heard some of the more right-wing extremist rabbis say we have to go and set up settlements in Lebanon. And they were right. There's no difference between Yehuda and Shomron and large swaths of the Lebanon. Large swaths of the Lebanons are also Eretz Yisrael. It's Shevet Naphtali. So let's start a settlement. Can you imagine? Start settlements in Lebanon. We have enough problems, you know, with the settlements today. So, but I heard it with my own ears, Rabbi Levinger and others talking that way about settlements. So it's a natural continuity. It's a Canaanite Phoenician continuity. So Baal was one of the major gods of the Canaanite pantheon. Baal is a storm god. Baal, of course, is a storm. Okay, it's not just an idol, it was a god. They believed that Baal controlled the rains and fertilized the soil. And the consort in some of, yes, questions were asked about Truma and Maser then. Not sure, Avrami, what that means. Questions were asked. I'm not sure.
Lebanon War.
I'm sorry?
During the Lebanon War, they were asking Trumas and Maisers.
Oh, right. They were asking Trumas and Maisers, the kids who were there. Right, exactly. So the Baal is a storm god. It's a rain god in its different iterations. And it, with its rain, it nurtures the soil. It impregnates the soil. And one of its consorts is the Asherah. You know, it's both a tree in ancient Near East. The tree emerges from the ground because it's been fertilized by the rain. But it also appears sometimes as a kind of consort to the Baal. There's a woman, the Asherah, who's impregnated. And out of that comes the seed, comes the rain, comes all the fertility. It's a fertility god. It's a fertility cult. So Ahab is the first one, at least according to the biblical narrative. You know, we've heard about Avodah Zarah, but we haven't heard about the centrality of one specific Avodah Zarah. But from this point on, throughout the time of Ahab, the Baal and the Asherah, smaller, But the Baal will become the dominant idolatry that Eliyahu has to contend with.
Yeah.
That's why rain and droughts and become such a central theme in the narratives of Eliyahu, because it's all about who will bring the rain and who won't bring the rain, and does the Baal have power, does the Baal not have power, etc. So she is the daughter of a king who's named Et Baal, you know, which is, you know, the god, the king is the god is the king, and the Melech, the king of the Sidonim. Vayelech vayavod et Baal vayishtachavulo. So part of a diplomatic marriage and a marriage of joint interests is that you also join culturally. I've mentioned this before. This is a major theme that when you engage in marrying two cultures, two kings together, you also marry two cultures together. And that's what emerges, the influence. Again, many people have made this, you know, if you go to Cuba, especially after the blockade by America, so the cars were all Soviet. The doctors were all Soviet. The food was Soviet, meaning you have influence. The same thing in Israel. Before 1968, Israel was a very backward, and I don't use the word backward, but a very, you know, it was not an America. You didn't get a sense you were in America at all. After, you know, the 70s and 80s, with the rising political, military, and economic intertwining of Israel and the United States, you also had tremendous amount of cultural influence. Before 1968 in the state of Israel, there was no TV. There was one or two radio channels. But with the rise of, you know, the influence of American culture, so you have a lot of, you know, it's a totally different world today. You know, it's a mixture. It's a syncretistic mixture of American, European, Western, Middle Eastern, Mediterranean culture that emerges as Israeli culture. It's the same thing. And he sets up a mizbeach. The Bible tells us in verse 32, Vayakam mizbeach labal beit habal asher bana b'shamron. He sets up a mizbeach, and he even sets up, you know, like a beit chabad. He sets up a beit habal. Sets up a house of Baal, a shrine. And then he sets up the consort. Vayas achav et asherah. Vayosef achav lasot lachis et Hashem Elohi Yisrael mikol malchei Yisrael. And the Bible tells us that he did even worse. Again, every king, right? Yiddish Shenachas. Every generation does better than the previous generation. So every generation is mit darder. Every generation gets worse and worse in its religious, you know, syncretism, whatever. It does not say that he, you know, took the Baal and put it into the Beit. He didn't have a Beit HaMikdash, but, you know, it doesn't say that he took it in, he put it into the, you know, the whatever Yeravam had built. It doesn't say that, but it's a new city. It's Shomron. So it didn't have a Mikdash. So this becomes the Mikdash of Shomron. So that's very striking. And then the Bible ends with a fascinating little vignette. This chapter. Biyamav, in his day, Banachiel Beit Ha'eli at Yericho. Ba'aviram b'choro yizda, u'besigvuv tziro hitziv d'latel, kidvar nashliver b'yad Yoshua binun. So he builds this little vignette that in his day, in the day of, okay, in the day of Achav, in the days of Achav, he starts to, whatchamacallit, somebody tried to rebuild Yericho. Again, when you rebuild Yericho, you know, you're violating the oath that Joshua had made. Joshua in chapter 6 of the book of Joshua said that, you know, anybody who rebuilds, you know, he's going to rebuild it at the cost of his firstborn, and the youngest is going to die, which is exactly a fulfillment here. So why is the Bible here telling us this little, you know, story? So you could You could say, and a number of writers have said, oh, well, you know, Jericho was the first city that they captured in the land of Israel. And what the Bible is hinting at is that with the entrance of Achav into the scene and the introduction of the worship of the Baal, what's at stake is the very existence of the Israelite people in the land of Israel. That this is the beginning of the unraveling of the conquest of the land of Israel, which is exactly what's going to happen, because eventually the northern tribes are going to be exiled because of the sins that they commit. So is this here already a kind of foreshadowing that there's an, you know, beginning of the process of unraveling? The destruction of Jericho is really the beginning of the unraveling of the process of the Israelite nation being in the land of Israel, which is exactly what eventually will happen to the 10 tribes, that they're going to be exiled. So that's one way to read this story, that, you know, there's a kind of there's a deep interconnection. The introduction of the Baal and all the sins of Achab, which are worse than all the other sins beforehand, is the beginning of the unraveling, or maybe like the final step in the unraveling of the Jewish people in the land of Israel, and which is symbolized by Jericho. You know, it also can be and this is what Rabbi Alex Israel suggests, that, you know, it's kind of a statement also. When you rebuild Jericho, you're kind of wiping away, you know, the values that are represented. You know, the values that are represented by the destruction of Jericho was that God is, you know, that God of Israel is on your side, and that you want to be led by the God of Israel in the land of Israel. And it's kind of he compares it to like a national heritage site. It's like today, if somebody would go and, you know, start building on, you know, the Gettysburg Cemetery, start building villas on the Gettysburg Cemetery, there's a kind of erasure of a kind of monument to the past of what it represents to come into the land of Israel and the power of God. So maybe that's also what's going on. And of course, this
or going and rebuilding near the death camps in Poland.
Yes, that's a very good analogy as well. So this chapter closes with it's very, again, it's not Stam that Eliyahu is now going to come on the scene. We have the Baal with all of its symbolism of the rain, and again, you know, think about it. If I'm an Israelite living in the land of Israel, so there's a certain attraction, you know, especially if I'm fundamentally living in a very polytheistic world, and I'm very influenced by my neighbors, and I'm living in a land which is totally dependent on the rain, right? The land of Israel, as the Bible famously says, that if you don't, you know, that, you know, mimtara shamayim tishtemayim, that it's dependent on rain. So what makes the rain come? Is it worship of the Baal? Because the Baal is the rain god, the storm god. Or is it kriyat shema? That if you don't keep the covenant and you do avodah zarah, I'm going to stop the rain. V'atzarat shamayim. I'm going to stop the rain. So this is the theological battle that's going to play itself out in the next, you know, decades. Why is it that we're going to have droughts? So why is it that and again, this is all around the question of the Baal. Okay. We close with that for tonight. So again, as I said, next week, Wednesday night, we'll have a special shiur on Pesach related topics. And then, after the Chagim, we will dive deeply into the Elijah narratives, which we'll try to, you know, do as much as we can before the summer recess. Whenever that happens, we'll figure out exactly when the summer recess will happen. Okay.
Thank you.
Good night and Shabbat Shalom. And Chodesh Tov, tonight Nisan starts. 2 weeks to Pesach, 2 weeks to the Seder, exactly. 2 weeks to night. All the best.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.